So this is the first time I've done a topical message, which is very interesting to study for. For reference, there's over 500 times fear is used in the Bible, and trying to condense that down into one message was a bit of a task. And a lot of my message today is just going to actually be referencing verses. We're just going to be reading a lot together, so we might be a little bit interactive. If I get a little tired of reading, I might just start passing it around to you guys. So be prepared. You might get called on. Lily, that's you too. She's not ready at all. Completely zoned out. All right. So we're actually going to start in Genesis chapter 3 today. And the focus of this message is on fear, and what does God's word have to say about it. So if you guys could open your Bibles up to Genesis, we're actually going to start in chapter 2. Quick verse in chapter 2, and then we're going to be focused in chapter 3. But just for a little backstory, in Genesis, God has already set mankind up in a garden that he has prepared for them. They have their purposes defined. Speaking of mankind, they have their purposes defined. They have all their needs met. They had no fear of death. They had no shame or damage of sin. And they only had one rule to follow. I think for all of us, as we reflect back on that, that seems very easy. It seems like a pretty wonderful place to be, in which you don't have to worry about the food that you have to come up with. It's there for you. God has prepared it. You don't have to worry about the possibility of something going wrong and you dying. God is protecting you. You don't have to worry about the shame and the dread and the difficulty of your sin and trying to hide that from the world. It's not a concern. And having only one rule to follow sounds quite miraculous. If our society was defined in that way, man, honestly, at this point, it'd be absolute chaos, but ideally, it would be wonderful that if we didn't have to be concerned about our neighbors, we did not have to be concerned about our safety, if we did not have to be concerned about any of these things and only had to just focus on not eating from one tree. What a different life that would be. So in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and placed him in the orchard in Eden to care for it and maintain it. Then the Lord commanded the man, 'You may freely eat of every tree in the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So we're just kicking off. God's putting the parameters on man. Hey, this is your role. This is what you have to do. And kind of the context of this, God is actively interacting with Adam's life. He's actively walking with Adam. He's prepared this place for him, and there is no real concerns or worries for Adam. He gets to focus, really, probably the only human had a very large chunk of his life that he got to focus without any fear, without any worries, without any concerns. Just got to enjoy fellowship with God and the blessings therein. And as we go deeper into Genesis, we come into Genesis chapter 3. And we actually have the first lapse of faith of humankind. And this is all probed by the questioning of the serpent. So in Genesis 3:1 it says, "Now the serpent was shrewder than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Is it really true that God said, you must not eat any tree of the orchard?'" It's interesting the way that Satan probes this question. He's actually going dramatically past what God said. He's being a little bit dramatic, over the top, saying, "Is it true God said you can't eat anything here? There's no food, you can't have that." And it's interesting the way that Eve responds. And Eve's response is actually in 2 and 3. She says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the orchard, But concerning the fruit of the trees in the middle of the orchard, God said, you must not eat from it, and you must not touch it, or else you will die. And the dictation to Adam from God is precisely, you should not eat of this tree. Eve goes a step further and says, I also should not touch it. And I don't mean to make a big delineation there. I just find it interesting that Satan is kind of, I guess the way I would interpret it, is being dramatic of what God says. And then you see Eve kind of do a similar thing where she goes past what God said to make a point. And I think the thing that I'm seeing there, as I sat and reflected on that, I see there's two possibilities of how that comes out. Adam either lied to Eve and said, you're not even supposed to touch that fruit, going past what God told Adam, saying, Eve, don't do this. Or Eve in her own self-deception came up with an additional law for herself saying, I can't do this. I can't go this far. I can't take this step. And it's very interesting that as a result of that, I think Eve is more easily deceived as we get into it. But essentially, there's a border that Eve is working within that is very similar to, I think, what a lot of us do, where we say, that's wrong. I won't do that thing. And to keep myself from doing that thing, we're going to take one step back and I'm going to put a line in the sand so I don't even get close to that thing. And the thing that I find interesting is because Eve is willing probably to go past her line in the sand, she's willing to go further into sin. So she feels, I guess the way I was interpreting this as I think about this, she's willing to go past the law she set for herself, and as a result, she's willing to go and break the law that God set for her. And we can actually see this as we continue on in Genesis 3, verses 4 through 6. The serpent said to the woman, surely you will not die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree produced fruit that was good for food, was attractive to the eye and was desirable for making one wise, she took one of the fruit and ate it. She also gave some of it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. So this is the first sin of mankind. And ultimately, every aspect of suffering that we experience today, every pain, every loss, every death, every difficulty goes back to this. God gave man a very simple and direct way in which he could live with God and be in connection with God. And we see here that Eve was deceived into taking this fruit, and Adam was very quick to join in with the evil. So, what follows is actually the result of sin. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God moving about in the orchard, and at the breezy time of day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the orchard. For the Lord God called to man and said to him, where are you? The man replied, I heard you moving about the orchard, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid, and the Lord God said, who told you that you are naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? It's very interesting. Their innate reaction from doing this, their innate reaction from the understanding from eating this fruit is fear. They cover themselves in shame, and they instinctively hide from God. It's very interesting how this plays out throughout all of history going forward. As we dig into what fear means and what God uses fear for, this is something to keep in mind. There's an innate fear of God in all people. Adam and Eve experience it here. And our unholiness innately establishes our need of protection from God. And as we dig into the concept of fearing God and what that means and what that looks like, I think we need to understand that sin before God is a fearful thing. And we're going to dig into that more, and we're going to see what these punishments are that come. But I don't want this to be lost. As we sit and consider the fact of what we should be fearful of and how we should be delivered from it, I don't want us to lose the reality that all of this comes back to sin. And our fear with God, our fear of God, is connected to our sin. So as we dig into this more, and as we go through the passage, that's just the one thing to keep in mind. The contrast or the connection of, I have this fear. Is this fear right or wrong? Is this fear something being used of God? And how does this fear connect back to my sin? So that's kind of the framework in which I thought through a lot of this. So then we go on through Genesis 3, 14 through 24. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above the cattle and the living creatures of the field. On your belly you will crawl, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between the offspring and her, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase labor pains. With pain, you will give birth to children. You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you.' But to Adam he said, 'Because you obeyed your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from it, or you must not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. In pain, toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life, or it will produce thorns and thistles for you, but you will eat the grain of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you will return.'" Then in verse 20, it goes on to say, The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord made garments from skin for Adam and his wife, and covered them. And the Lord said, "Now that man has become like us, knowing good and evil, he must not be allowed to stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God expelled him from the orchard in Eden to cultivate the ground from which he had taken, or which he had been taken. When he drove the man out, he placed in the eastern side of the orchard in Eden angelic sentries who used the flaming of a whirling sword to guard the way to the tree of life. So that was a big section. To break that down slightly, with Satan, we see a foretelling of what's to come right off the bat. We have the fall of man, and one of the first things that God explains is, "I have a solution for this. This is going to be fixed," and we see that foretold here when he talks about, "He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." This is going to be pointing to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and how Jesus is going to conquer over Satan, and the way in which he's going to conquer over Satan is going to result in his death and resurrection. So that's the pain to his heel, and the stomping on his head is going to be Jesus conquering death over Satan. And then we get to the woman, Eve, and to Adam. The thing that boils up and is established here is they're now going to have conflict in life. Up to this point, they probably had no conflict in marriage. They were probably very peaceful together with one another. And now, as a result, God has established in women that they are going to desire the position of their husbands. And God has established for man, your responsibility is to not be lazy, and you're going to go work in the fields and make food for your family. And as a result of that, I think that probably sums up a good majority of most marital disputes is between those two things. We don't need to dig too deeply into that, but it is something that from this one sin, we see how this plays out across the way that we live our lives. We see how this plays out across how ultimately God is working in our lives, and we see the beauty of this as we get into Christ, how these things are restored. And then just lastly, I wanted to point out that this is actually the origin of sin, death, shame, fear, and separation from God. In this event, we lost our direction, our direct connection to security, provisions, fellowship, and communion found only with God. My question would be going into the next section. So what has happened since then? How has mankind responded? What has God done? So what happens throughout the rest of the Bible? We start off with Genesis. Mankind has failed. We're separate from God. We've rebelled against him. Ultimately, at that point in time, God could have crumpled up the piece of paper and said, well, this one broke and killed us all then. And he would have been right in doing so. I do think it's very interesting that God decides not to do that. And I do think that makes it very significant that even in the moment in which God is addressing and dealing out the punishment to Adam and Eve, he is showing an image of promise of how he's going to redeem them. Naturally, if something is done wrong, if you create something and that something is bad and ultimately totally corrupt, like let's say you go and build a shed and instantaneously it's filled with termites and there's no structural integrity at all, innately you would just wipe that out completely. And God, instead of doing that, looks at this destroyed, wrecked, terrible, disgusting thing, which is humankind, and says, yep, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to redeem it. And as we get into this, the extent of which God goes to redeem us is truly amazing. So the next section that I wanted to jump into is, what does humankind do? Post this, post the fall, what do we go on to do? Well, burdened with these new insecurities, we do a lot of evil things. The level of fear and worry from our sins spirals into chaos. We rebel constantly. We try to control one another. We conquer and kill each other. We steal. We cheat. We deceive. And the extent of our evil capacity is limited by God's grace. The outcome of this initial sin, the outcome of listening to God's one law, spirals into every evil and chaotic thing that we experience today. And not only does that become part of who we are, that honestly becomes more the totality of who we are. Without God, without his grace, we are defined by the extent of sin that we pursue. And ultimately, as we read through the Old Testament, there's really no bounds to humankind and the amount of evil that we will do and that we will pursue. And it's amazing to keep that in mind, that God still continues to work with us. Like even once we get to the time of Noah and God decides to wipe out the whole population outside of Noah and his family, once again, it would be very easy for God to just wipe us off the mat, start from scratch with a being that is not going to do this. But he still redeems us, still continues to work with us, still allows us to continue and survive. And the next section is, what is God doing during this time? God during this time has flooded the earth and tried to wipe out sin. He has called out a special people to directly guide. He has worked with many judges, kings, prophets, laws, and wars to try to guide the people out of sin, to be an example to the world. But they individually continue to rebel against God as their fear of God wanes. An interesting passage that really does a good job of summarizing this is Exodus 18 to 21. Anil, can you read Exodus 18 or Exodus 20, 18 to 21? Gives me a second to get some water. Yep. Yep.
Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was.
It's very interesting, this specific passage. Just in summary, the people say, "We're afraid of God. We don't want to go to him. We don't want to talk to him. Moses, you go and talk to him for us." And then past that point, Moses says, "Do not fear, because God is going to come test you, ultimately, so that your fear of him helps you conquer your fear of anything else." And this is the stumbling block of all of Israel. As God continues to work with Israel, as God continues to work through all these different situations in the Old Testament, that is ultimately the foundation of the problem. Israel loses their fear of God. Israel loses their recognition and acknowledgement that God is real. They turn to other gods, they turn to other things, and as a result, they fall into sin, they fall into wars, they fall into being conquered, they fall into all these different things simply because they lose focus on the fact that they serve a God who's in charge of everything. They serve a God that is more worthy of our fear than anything. And as we sit and ponder all of this, this is just the nugget. This is just the foundation stone of why we should fear God. Because everything else is in submission to him. Everything else is under him. And he is supreme over everything. And Israel continues to fall over and over and over again simply because they lose focus of who God is and the position that he is in. And because they do this, they put themselves literally through hell, where if they would just be submissive to God's leading, they would have all the blessings, literally almost bringing them back to Eden. God with Israel wants to promise them and provide for them great blessing in which he will protect them and give them vast land for them to enjoy. It's very interesting to see the contrast. So God starts with Adam and Eve, gives them perfection, gives them one law, and they fail. We go to Israel. God takes a massive people group, builds them up over hundreds of years, does tons and tons of miracles for them, provides for them to be able to travel through the wilderness, provides for them as they come in and conquer the land, provides for them with tons of promises and blessings that he shows and fulfills over and over again. And he provides them a collection of laws to contain evil and to contain sin and to contain the wrong that came from the fall. And they quickly abandon God. They quickly pursue their evil. They quickly pursue, ultimately, the things that cause fear for themselves. And that's the thing with God. If you're not in the right with God, if you do not acknowledge him as God, and if you do not live with the reality of him being God, that is a very fearful place to be. And that's where we're going to be coming back to over and over again. If you reject God, ultimately, there is no hope. You should be in fear. You should be afraid because you have an all-powerful God that is against you. and you have aligned yourself with the enemies of God. And that's what we see actually happening with Israel. This continues to happen over and over and over again, where God continues to call them back, continues to bring them ultimately back from their sin, continues to give them chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. And we see this playing out throughout their whole history. And it's just very amusing to me that this Exodus passage goes on to say, God is going to test you so that you're afraid of Him. And if you're afraid of Him, you don't need to be afraid of anything else. So, the thing that's just amazing to me is it's a very simple message. It's a very simple pattern. It's very difficult to live out. It's very difficult in the monotony of life. It's very difficult when things become easy, as what happens for Israel. They come into the promised land, and they don't even have to plant their own gardens. They're already there for them. They don't have to plant their own fruit. It's already there for them. And the same thing with Adam and Eve. Everything was prepared for them. They just have to sit there and enjoy it. And because of sin and because of rebellion and because of fear, we can't enjoy these blessings that God has given us. How are we doing? Okay. In short, before Christ, God used every avenue of man to correct the issues caused by sin. But they constantly fail. The failing point being that they do not fear God. Their fear of God diminishes, and as quickly as their fear of God diminishes, their holiness also flees. God did not give up on us. He exhausted every option for directing the Israelites, and ultimately, nothing was able to fix them. Nothing was never enough. He did countless miracles. He did countless things where He interacted in their lives. He showed them over and over and over again, constantly calling Israel back to His law. And nothing that He did was ever enough. They always continued to rebel. They always continued to reject God. And they always continued to return to their sin. All right, we're going to go down the row. Dave, can you read Isaiah 8, 12 and 13? Thanks, Dave. The NET translates it this way. You must recognize the authority of the Lord of heavenly armies. This is God's plan. He's establishing it once again for Israel here in Isaiah. He says, do not fear the things of the people. Do not fear their concerns. But you are to fear me. And you are to fear me because I am a God that is powerful. And then in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, it says, for a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us. He shoulders responsibility and is called Wonderful Advisor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His dominion will be vast. He will bring immeasurable prosperity. He will rule on David's throne, over David's kingdom, establishing it and strengthening it by promoting justice, fairness from this time forward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of heavenly armies will accomplish this. This is once again God letting us in on His plan. You are going to fear me. And if you fear me, ultimately you'll be able to live with me and enjoy me. And I am bringing a solution for you. And we see this in Isaiah 6 through 7. As we transition into the New Testament, there's this beautiful passage. It's the prophecy from Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist. And it's going to be in Luke 1, 67 through 79. But just in closing of the Old Testament, until this point, the fear and insecurity of man hasn't been fixed. Our fear of God seems to be limited by years or even generations, but we are quick to turn our backs or turn back to sin. Until Christ, we are lost in the darkness, and we see this in the utterance of Zechariah. I'll read these verses. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he has come to help and has redeemed his people. For he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of the Holy Spirit or holy prophets from long ago, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. He has done this to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember the holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham. This oath grants that we be rescued from the hand of our enemies, may serve him without, or we may serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him for as long as we live. And you, children, will be called the prophets of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord as to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because our God's tender mercy, the dawn will break upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guide our feet in the way of peace." This is amazing. God has stopped at no end to redeem us from the hell that we deserve. We put ourselves in this position. We rebelled, we murdered, we hated and did not listen. The words of Hebrews rings true here. Going to Hebrews 10, it goes on to say, "For if we deliberately keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth, no further sacrifice for sin is left for us, but only a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume God's enemies." And then in 31 it says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." To close here, as we jump into this section, ultimately, God has sent Christ. There's no alternative. For the Israelites, for anyone who is on this earth, God has sent Christ to deal with this problem, to deal with our sin problem, to deal with everything that's wicked and evil in this world. Christ has been provided as the solution. Because we were rebellious, because we were terrible, because we rejected God, we should have been in a state in which God left us under his wrath. We were deserving of that. But he didn't. He sent his son. As we go to this next section, to put it simply, there is no other deliverance for us. God is giving and has given us everything. As we consider this fact, and as we read another verse, and I think you guys can quote it. God has given us his son. And I think if you sit, and us fathers and mothers, as we evaluate the concept of giving up a child, if we had to give up our child to someone, I don't think there's anything else that we would care to give up past that point. I don't think there is a greater thing that any of us could consider possibly giving. We would much rather give our lives. we would much rather give our property, we'd much rather give our money, we'd much rather give anything that we have. But the idea of giving up our child, the idea of giving up the precious thing that God has allowed us to make, He did that for us. There's no barrier, there's no holding back from God. In our continual pursuit of evil, in our continual pursuit of all that is wrong, He has not stopped at any point in giving us or giving to us, to the point that He has given us His Son, ultimately for people who hate Him. So in John 3:16, it says, "For this is the way God loves the world. He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." And the obvious parallel here, which we read before, is in Genesis 22:12, when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son, is the ultimate commitment to show that you love God. The ultimate commitment that you show you would not hold back anything from God. And He uses that example for us. His ultimate commitment to us is that He gives us His Son. So this continues on. I don't want to steer away from the fact that Jesus also gave up Himself to us. And the purpose there is to purify us and to provide a way for us. We're running out of time. I'm going to kind of skip ahead. So Jesus gave up Himself for us as well. And the purpose in doing so is to provide a means for us to have purity to be with God. And then past that point, He wants to ultimately train us to be like Himself. And we see this as a constant pattern over and over throughout the whole entire New Testament. God is continuously working with us, and that's part of His sacrifices to teach us how to live. And then we go on to see, generally, I think we would say that that's probably enough. If you're willing to give us your son, if you're willing to give up your most precious possession to us, I would not think that we'd need to ask for anything more. And it's just interesting to me that God does not stop there. And He sends His Spirit. We're not going to go through the verses, but in Romans 5 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you guys can go and read that as well. Our God goes past giving us His most precious possession. He goes on that He is going to live with each and every one of His believers. Each and every one of us who trusts in Him, He is going to commit Himself intimately in every one of our lives. And He does that by sealing us with His Spirit. So what does this tell us about fear? What does this tell us about how we should live our lives focused on fear? And to start with, for believers who are in fear, believers who have fear, there's a collection of verses that I'd love to read for you guys. But in concept, the Lord has not separated Himself from us. The Lord has provided everything to be able to take care of our needs. And the only secure place on this earth is within the will of God. Everything else is not secure. Everything else is going to disappear. Everything else is flimsy and weak. But what we have in God is secure. So from that, we should be able to go on and reiterate or feel these verses like Deuteronomy. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who is going with you. He will not fail you or abandon you." And then in Joshua, "I repeat, be strong and brave. Do not be afraid. Do not panic, for I, the Lord your God, am with you, and all or in all you do. And then in John, this last verse that I wanted to share is, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world does. Do not let your hearts be distressed or lacking of courage." And then lastly, in Romans 8, "For you do not receive a spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." As believers, we should not have any expectation from God other than the fact that He has given us everything that is valuable to Him. There is nothing at this point that we should expect that God would hold back from us if we trust in Him and commit ourselves to Him. The flip side of this is that for believers as well, we need to keep our sin in check. There is an element of where God's discipline comes in, that we should know and recognize and remember the fact that God is a God to be feared, especially if we disregard Him. And I don't mean, we don't need to go into it much past this point, but ultimately, our sin is still very serious to the God that we serve, and we should not view it as something small. And then for non-believers, there's many, many, many verses that we could go through. And one that's just interesting that I think I'll do at the very end in closing. But ultimately, for non-believers, you have no security. You have no stability in this earth. You have no protection from man. You have no protection from illness. You have no protection from anything that could hurt you, ultimately. And everything that you put up for yourself is a veil. And God could remove that at any time. So, if you're a non-believer, you should understand the reality of that. You're in the position of being at the wrath of an angry God. I'm going to just skip to the end. The last verse, the verse that started all of this, the verse that I started wrestling with before I went through many, 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 many verses. In 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect fear," or "perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears punishment has not been perfected in love." That's very difficult. As a Christian, how do we not fear? How do we not get drugged down by the things of the world? How do we not get concerned and worried about all these different things that the world throws at us? And how can we practically lean on God's love to get us through this? And in closing, we need to look at the outcomes of fear. We need to look at the outcomes of sin. And we need to find our security in the fact that everything else is fading away. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence should not be in anything that we can do, any service we can provide, any amount of money that we have. Our confidence is in the love of God, the grace of His gift of His Son, and the security that we have in it. And that's the thing that is going to conquer everything that this world does that's evil. The only option for dealing with evil that God has provided ultimately is His Son. And that's what it all boils down to. I've already gone over. This is dangerous. But thank you guys for listening. I just pray that this would be a blessing for us all. And ultimately, I think it should be a driver for what we share and what the gospel should mean. So let's just give thanks. Lord, we love You. We thank You. and to see it laid out so beautifully that you would not hold back anything from us is truly amazing, Lord. We thank you that we can rely on you and trust you for all the different anxieties and worries and fears and problems of this world, because you have not held back anything from us. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for this love. We thank you for this confidence that we can have. And Lord, I just pray that this would be the candle of our church, that this would be the candle of our souls individually, that we go out and show this light to the world. We thank you, Lord, for your love, and we thank you again for all your wonderful sacrifices and commitments to a people that are rebellious against you. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.